The Old Testament lesson this morning is from Job chapter 38, verse 39, to chapter 39, verse 8. Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return. Who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied its ropes? I gave it the wasteland as its home, the salt flats as its habitat. It laughs at the commotion in the town. It does not hear a driver's shout. It ranges the hills for its pasture and searches for any green thing. The New Testament lesson today is taken from Romans chapter 14, verses 13 to 23. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Nancy. Let us pray. God of life, thank you for these words that we've heard, your words to Job and his friends, and the words of Paul to the believers in Rome. Help us as we think a little bit more about what it means for your food to be your love made delicious. How we are to respond and to live out our lives as Christians because of these things. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. I can still remember the moment that my sister Sarah decided she was going to be a vegetarian. She was 6, I was 9, and it was my grandparents' I want to say 40th anniversary, but I'm not positive. We were at the cottage, and the whole family was together celebrating. And my grandfather was so excited because he had gotten a whole roast pig for us to enjoy as part of the celebration. And they pre-cook it for you, and the one that he got. And so he took his old station wagon with the wooden paneling. Those who are old enough will remember those. And he drove off to the butcher. They loaded the pig into the back, and they loaded it in so that the head was facing towards the back of the trunk. And he backed the car right onto the lawn in front of our cottage, and the whole family was out on the lawn. And he popped open the back of the station wagon, and there was the pig in all of its glory, complete with an apple in its mouth. And we were really excited. We'd never seen this before. And my sister took one look at it, and she was horrified. I think this was the moment when she realized that meat came from animals, right? Because when we're young, we don't really think about that, right? We tend to just see our food on our plate. We don't really think about where it comes from. But at some point, we realize that the meat that we eat were once living animals. And my sister always loved animals and people and hated the idea of, you know, people hurting or things hurting. And she couldn't take it. I don't know that she ate a single piece off of that pig that day. Now, she didn't quite become a vegetarian. She wasn't old enough to make her own food. So she did continue to eat meat, but she never really liked it. And I am convinced, had she become an adult, that she would have been made that choice to become a vegetarian. Now, for those of you who love meat, I want to assure you, this is not a sermon about why you should become a vegetarian, okay? We heard that in that scripture from Romans, right? That's not what this is about. And what's interesting, as I was saying with Rosie and with the kids, becoming a vegan or vegetarian doesn't really answer the question about how we deal with the fact that things die for us to eat. Yes, now animals aren't dying, but plants are still dying, right? A carrot has to come out of the ground and stop growing to feed us, right? This is part of the way God designed the world, is this cycle of life and death. Things have to die for other things to live, right? Even, right, Jesus says, a sheaf of wheat has to die for the seed to be planted, for new things to grow, right? A seed stops being a seed when it becomes a plant, right? That's how the world works. Physical death is a part of God's plan for creation. Now, that doesn't mean we can just eat meat and other things indiscriminately, right? The way we eat and why we eat and how we eat matters, because it's all part of how we interact with God's good creation. So how do we respond? How do we interact with this world in a way that's faithful? That's the question today. And so we went to Job, because Job is a man who is suffering. Job is a man who is looking death in the eye, and he doesn't like what he's seen. He has had a hard few days. Life has been really tough for Job. And you can see in this book, we get 36 some odd chapters of Job and his friends arguing about why he's suffering, right? That's what they're trying to do, is figure out why this is happening to Job. Is it Job's fault? Isn't it Job's fault? Why do we experience pain? And finally, after all of this time, here comes the big moment, right? God comes in a whirlwind, in a crazy scene of chaos, to answer primarily Job, but also his friends. And this is the moment we've been waiting for. This is the moment when we find out, why do we suffer? Why do people die? What is this about? And instead, we find God reminding Job and reminding us about his creation. And he does it in three parts. He starts with reminding people that he made the cosmos. He made the stars in the sky. He made the water and the light and the land, and everything we see around us is part of God's creation. And he made the decision about how those things work and how they come together and how it all forms. And then we heard the middle part, and Nancy did a beautiful job of reading this reminder of how God cares for the wild animals. So if we've read Genesis and we know that humans' role is to subdue and rule the earth, right? We might get the mistaken impression we can do whatever we want and that everything's under our command and our control. And God is very careful in Job to remind us about the lion, about the wild donkey, about these animals that are well outside of human control and in fact have very little fear of people at all, right? What reason would a lion have to fear a person? And he says, but I care for them too. I make sure the lion is fed, that the lion has enough prey, right? Look at these donkeys I made that don't respond to a bridle, that are out and laugh at the difficulties of people. If you keep reading, there's this wonderful kind of description of ostriches, right? And how they look foolish to human eyes because they lay their eggs on the ground where they could be trampled and they don't seem to care for their young. But of course, God knows better, and now science knows better, right? That in fact, ostrich eggs are very strong and they're very difficult to trample, and you know, ostriches do just fine. And then it ends with this description of these mythical beasts, the behemoth and the leviathan, which some people might think might be a hippopotamus and a water creature, a large water creature of some sort, and talks about how even these massive beasts that we can't even imagine, right, are part of God's plan and part of God's creation. And I think there's a number of lessons, but for us, one of the things to remember here is that whenever we think we understand exactly how the world works, we're invited to remember that we don't have the whole picture, that our view is too small, right, to be able to see it all, to understand why God works the way he does, the way why the creation was designed the way it was. And the wider we look, the better we can see. And since God can see everything, God's got the only one who has the full picture. And so once again, we are invited to trust. To trust that God knows what God is doing. And that when we follow God's plan, that allows us to go where we need to go. It's a pretty bold message to give to a man who has just lost his whole family and is currently living with oozing sores and friends who think that he must be a horrible sinner to have experienced this. And yet this is God's message, and these images of this the creation are what get through to Job when all of the arguments from his friends mean nothing. But these images of wild animals and the whole cosmos and these mythical beasts that maybe weren't so mythical show Job something that allows him to change his whole perspective on the experience that he's going through. It's remarkable. And what's interesting is in some ways, the message Paul has for the Romans is similar, although the issue is different. So the issue that the Romans are facing is a question of rules, right? And we've talked about this before. People love rules because they're really easy to understand, right? You can do this, you can't do this, right? Decisions about whether you should follow the rules are sometimes more complicated, but the rules are clear. Right? This is what I can do, this is what I can't do. We love certainty. But the problem with rules, or the limitation with rules, is they often cause exclusion. Because if someone doesn't follow the rules, the easy thing to say is you're out. Or you better follow our rules, or you're going to be out. And they become a weapon. They become a source of division. Right? Look at the protests that are happening downtown, right? Here and across our country. It's about rules. right? And about rules that some people think are unjust and some people think are exactly what we need, right? Now, I'm not saying we get rid of all the rules, but it's important we recognize that rules have limitations. And what Paul is talking about is about how when the rules start to impact the ability of someone to live out their faith, we have a problem. Now, I don't think any of our current pandemic rules do that. I think we are able to be good, strong, faithful Christians while we wear masks and while we're vaccinated. And in fact, it's an expression for many of us of our faith to wear masks and to be vaccinated. So those rules maybe aren't the rules that Paul is talking about. But Paul is talking about rules around food. And this is why I say I don't think every Christian needs to become a vegetarian. There are some people for whom vegetarianism is a way they live out their faith. And I respect that. And I honor that. And we should honor that. But that doesn't mean every person comes to the same conclusion. Paul asks a different question to "Are you following the rules?" Paul asks this question: are you acting out of sincere belief that you are following God's call? And he adds, are your actions causing harm to fellow believers? Right? He says, if you're acting out of a sincere belief that you're following God's plan, this is good. But if those sincere beliefs are causing harm to other believers, you need to think again. And that's hard for us, right? But so for example, let me give you a couple examples. So we don't believe that drinking alcohol is anti-Christian, right? Jesus did it, Paul did it, Peter did it. There's no reason why drinking alcohol in moderation should be a problem. But if you were serving in a community where alcoholism was rampant, having alcohol at your events is probably going to cause believers to stumble, people who deal with addiction. So in that context, having church events with no alcohol is probably the most faithful thing to do, even though alcohol in itself isn't the problem. Or if you're having a multi-faith meal in your church, or you're inviting your Muslim neighbor over for dinner, probably shouldn't serve pork, right? You shouldn't be cooking bacon before they come to your house. Not because there's anything wrong with bacon, but because you're going to cause discomfort and a sense perhaps of unwelcome, right, to those people who are coming into your home or into your church. Those are the kind of contextual things that Paul is getting at. And I want to take it one step further. Because if you'll remember 2 weeks ago, we also read from Romans. But we read from Romans 8. And Paul, if you'll remember, wrote this: the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. There's something about being Christian that's supposed to bring the creation, the rest of creation, in to the glory of God. So when we ask ourselves, what kind of harm are we doing by our eating practices, I think we have to ask about the food we eat and not just about the people we eat with. I don't know that Paul had that necessarily in mind, but if you take these two scriptures together, I think that's a fair conclusion. Now, some death comes with eating, right? We've already said that. So it's not about not killing anything, because then we die, right? We need to eat. So how do we limit harm being done by our eating habits? This is the question that I want to invite us to think about. And I think the first place we have to start is by what I was talking about with Rosie, about recognizing that every time we eat, we're receiving a gift from God. Whether it's an apple or a slice of bread or a steak or mashed potatoes or whatever it is we consume, we see that this is a gift from God and we're invited to eat it with gratitude and with wonder. Now, if Ian's watching at home with Nate, which he may be, he's probably thinking about how quickly I eat my food. And he tends to say, if you eat your food too fast, how are you appreciating it, right? How are you enjoying it if you're a fast eater? So that's a bit of a challenge for me, right, is to think about maybe eating a little slower, right, to enjoy my food a little bit, to take smaller bites, perhaps. So if we start there, right, instead of seeing as food as just something to consume, as something to buy and sell, but as something that is a gift from God and part of God's good creation, the next step is to learn about our eating patterns, about the impacts of our eating patterns, right? So this is an interesting thing that Paul says. He says, if you are doing something not out of faith, right, if you are unsure about your convictions, then it's sin, right? So sometimes our temptation is to say, I don't want to learn about this because then I might have to do something about it. I really like my steak. And if I learn too much about how they treat cows in the process of getting my steak, I might have to stop eating it. So I'll just not learn about it. And the struggle with that is then we're not living out of faith. We know that there might be something there. There's an uncertainty about whether what we're doing is right or wrong. And Paul calls that sin, which sounds like pretty strong language, right? So we're invited to think about the impact of what we do. So, for example, right, a serving of meat produces 20 times the greenhouse gas emissions as a serving of vegetables and uses 100 times the land, right? Because you have to grow the feed to feed the animals, and then you have to pasture the animals before they can become meat. Cash crops, which are selling food or growing food to sell, right, can have a huge economic benefit on a local area. But it can also contribute to malnutrition. And it can contribute to soil degradation because you only grow your cash crop and you never refill your soil. Local produce, by comparison, has a lower environmental impact and keeps land available for farming by supporting farmers, right? If we buy stuff from farmers, they can keep going, right? Local. And of course, not all meat and not all vegetables are produced the same way, right? There's a big difference between factory farms that keep animals in these tiny, cramped conditions and those that allow them to graze and those that know their cows by name and their pigs by name and give them a good life before they go to slaughter. So there's a bunch of information. So what do we do with it? We think about it, we learn about it, we talk about it with our families. And then maybe we pick one thing and we say, let's try this, right? So maybe it's not becoming a vegetarian, but maybe it's committing to one vegetarian meal a week. Or maybe it's committing to once a month buying meat from the local butcher instead of from Costco or from the grocery store where you can know where the animals are coming from, right? Maybe it's during the summer having participating in a farm co-op where you get vegetables from a local farmer, but in the wintertime you're still buying vegetables from other places. You know, whatever it might be, we don't have to do everything. We can't do everything. But what Paul invites us to do, what Scripture invites us to do, is to think about it carefully and to make our actions be based on our faith, based on our conviction that the whole creation matters to God and not just us. But here's the thing, it's a global problem, which means individual family decisions are not going to solve it. But we, as Christians, are a powerful voting block, right, in North America and in other parts of the world. And so perhaps during election season, it's an opportunity to ask our local candidates and the local parties about how they're supporting local farmers, about how they're encouraging, you know, regenerative farming or humane ways of managing meat, right? And start to show those who make these decisions on a big level that these issues matter, right? This is the wonderful thing. We've seen, you know, in the States, sometimes to a negative impact, right, how the certainly the evangelical world of Christianity can change governments, can change decisions, not always for good, but we are invited as Christians to try, right, and change these things for good. It's a lot, right? And we can get discouraged because it can feel too big. But if we're making these little steps out of a conviction that this is what our faith calls us to do, then I think God honors that. And it's not for the short term. It's for the long term. So I want to finish today with a little bit from the very end of this book, Food and Faith, by Norman Wirzba, which is sort of the basis for this series. And at the very end of this book, as he finishes it off, he talks about the work of love, right? If all of creation is an outpouring of God's love, and that means that everything in creation has God's love built into it. And so as we eat, we are receiving God's love and God's gift of life, right? The work of love requires the slow pace of care. Anyone who works in any kind of caring profession knows this, right? You can't fix something quickly if it's a basis of trust, right? Care of patients, care of students, care of anyone requires time to build up trust, to allow the body time to heal, to do what needs to be done. So the pace of care is slow, right? Which can be frustrating for us. So he asks this question, will people commit to this slow, demanding care if they do not also believe creatures and this world to be sacred, the embodiments of a divine love that calls for our love in return? Will they endure the frustration and the bewilderment that care always entails if they do not also feel within their bodies the presence of a power that communicates God's love for them and for the whole world? This is his answer. He says, when we commit to being with each other, most basically in the eating we do with them and of them, we do not always know beforehand what will be required of us or what will be given to us. What we are asked to do is learn to be attentive and humble and merciful. Our task is not to fix everything, since that presumes knowledge we often do not have. It is instead to come into the presence of each other and our places, and then learn to make ourselves available to their need in the varying modes of attention, listening, care, and celebration. None of this is going to be easy. Apology and repentance will be regular markers of our shared life. Being around a table, however, sharing food, sharing work, and sharing life, is surely one ideal place for the learning of these habits. For this work, Christians have the inspiration of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Insofar as people become faithful eaters in the world, they might yet discover how to nurture the world that nurtures them. Let us pray. God, you created a world that does nurture us. You created a world that is full of your love and your life, and we thank you for it. Help us every day to live lives of appreciation for that love and that life. Thank you, God, for giving us the ability to make choices that can allow us to eat in ways that live out our faith. Help us to do that in little ways, in big ways, in the ways that you call us to do. And help us not to judge one another, as Paul says, but to support one another, to enable one another's faith and the way that they feel convicted to live it out. Help us to remember that you are the God of the wild animal, the God of the apple, the God of the wheat, and our God. and you love us unconditionally and extravagantly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.